Today, a conversation with pastor and author Andrew Hebert, that is, Dr. Andrew Hebert.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So Andrew Hebert, whom I've known since he was a very young man, he is still actually a very young man, so I've known him since he was a very, very young man, has been one of the finest men committed to ministry that I know. And he's produced a book now, written a book, called Shepherding Like Jesus, Returning to the Wild Idea that Character Matters in Ministry. And so I invited him to have a conversation with me on this episode. And if you've been listening to our episodes, you know I haven't done this at all. I haven't invited anybody on like this. And that tells you how highly I think of Andrew and of this book. And I encourage you to go and get it. But I think the content of the book is worth having a conversation about in this episode. And so that's the direction we're going to go. So it is Dr. Hebert, and we're very proud of you. You're a Criswell College graduate. It's really nice to have you on the show today.
Dr. Creamer, what a joy it is to talk with you. And you're right. Yeah, you've known me since I was 18 years old, a freshman at Criswell College, and I had the privilege of taking classes with you. I think my first class with you was an introduction to logic, but then I went on to take some preaching classes with you. But then beyond that, what a wonderful investment in my life you have made. And a fun fact is that that those who are listening may not know is that you preached my ordination sermon, and we had a chance to serve together at Criswell after I graduated, and just so appreciate your friendship and the influence you've had in my life.
Well, so all of that said, I mean, here's the weird thing. I mean, you've pastored, is it four churches now, right? And
that's right.
And none of them for a short term. It's not like you've gone and hit the church and used it and then moved on. You've actually blessed, benefited those churches. I've been to the congregations. I've been to each church you've been a pastor of, and you've had a substantial influence there, been there for a while, and then the Lord has called you somewhere else and you've gone there to serve and you've stayed there for a while. And now I realize you've been at this church. How long have you been at this church now at Paramount in Amarillo?
Coming up on 5.5 years.
I cannot believe that. It's already
it's
been
only,
five and a half
it's
years.
It's only felt like, yeah, it's only felt like 20.
And he, well, you've been through COVID with them. So I do understand that. Everybody kind of feels that way about the last 2 years. But, however, so this is my point. This is weirdness. How old are you? I mean, you are a very prominent, significant figure in the Southern Baptist Convention now among all the churches that are out there. Everybody knows who you are. You've been in all kinds of leadership. You chaired the Committee on the Order of Business or whatever it is at the Southern Baptist Convention itself. You've done all these incredible things. How old are you? You got to be, how old are you?
I'm 35.
See, that's weird. So I'm telling you, pastoring is not a young man's game. It is, you know, when you're learning it and you learn it in a rural church and you figure it out with just a few people you can hurt in the process. And, you know, that's how it normally is. But really, pastoring requires some age, some wisdom, some years under your belt, and people look at you differently when you're older. And yet your experience from the beginning, even serving as chief of staff at Criswell College when you were so young, has been the opposite. You've been a very young pastor. Has that been a challenge for you? I'm just asking before we start into the book. Has it been a challenge for you?
Sure. Yeah, there are definitely some challenging things. I think, you know, people look at you when you're younger with a little bit of a suspicious eye. Who is this guy? Can I trust him? You know, what can he bring, you know, to my life as a spiritual leader that would be beneficial because he doesn't have as much experience, you know, as some others might. So that has been a challenge. I find that that's less of a challenge the longer you stay at a church because they get to see who you are and they get to see what you bring. And what I've had to do just through the years is instead of relying on my experience, You know, for instance, you know, when I was in my first church, 18, serving as a pastor, I didn't have children. I wasn't even married. So what kind of advice could I give to a married couple or a couple with children? Well, I couldn't share from my personal experience, but I could rely on the scriptures. You know, I could point them to what the scriptures have to say about marriage or family or that kind of thing. And so I think that's actually been a good practice for me, even as I've gotten older and I'm married and I have 4 kids now. I still don't want to rely on my experience. I still want to point people to the scriptures. And I find that the more that you do that, the more people learn to trust you, you begin to gain credibility. And then age just it's not a factor anymore.
You know, I didn't want to interrupt your answer, but when you said, I mean, what kind of advice could I give to a couple as an 18-year-old single guy? I was going to say really confident advice, because you think you know everything when you haven't been there, you know. Anyway, so let me ask you 2 other questions.
I may not be right, but I'm never in doubt.
do I know some people who hold that position. Anyway, 2 other quick questions about you personally before we dive into the book. 1, when did you start following Jesus?
Well, I was blessed to be raised by Christian parents. And so I was brought up going to church and around the gospel, around Christian people and pastors and that kind of thing. Had an awareness of the gospel from a very young age, but the gospel became personal when I was 12 years old at a Christian summer camp in Louisiana, July 27th, 1999. I heard the gospel as if I had heard it the first time. And the Lord opened my eyes to the truth of it, and I responded in repentance and faith.
Wow. And how about when you were called to ministry? How did you end up there?
July 27th, 1999, I think was a Monday or a Tuesday. Later that week, Thursday or Friday, this was an independent Baptist camp, and fairly customary in that tradition to extend calls to vocational ministry. Yep. To young people. And the camp preacher did exactly that. And so that later that same week, those the same week that I got saved, I sensed a calling to ministry. And at 12 years old, I didn't really know exactly what that would mean, other than to me, it was the natural implication. If Jesus is owning my life now, if I belong to him, then why wouldn't I want to serve him in a full-time way? So it was just the natural next step, honestly, for me. And didn't know exactly what that would mean at the time. A few years later, into high school, I thought I would end up being an international missionary. And actually, that's what brought me to Criswell College. I was going to come to Criswell and get a 4-year bachelor's degree in biblical studies and then go to the Philippines. That was the plan. And the Lord ended up using my time at Criswell to kind of change my direction. I still love missions. And in fact, if the Lord called me tomorrow, I would move somewhere overseas. But the Lord just really shifted my heart to the local church and pastoring and clarified that call in those years at Criswell.
And I want to come back to the topic of the calling in a minute. It's actually something you do raise in the book. But back to more of that in a moment. I just want to affirm for a second your commitment to missions. Even when I spoke at your church recently, the day I was there, you had a little commissioning or send off for some members of your church who were going to go serve on the mission field in a short-term mission that they were going to, representing your church and sort of a partnership you have going overseas right now. So I was really impressed by that. Just wanted to affirm your commitment to missions. Love that. Love seeing it in that congregation. And I'm sure that's been the case in every church you've been at, by the way.
Thanks. I mean, we're all part of the Great Commission. And so whether you are on the mission field as a missionary or you're in a local church, we all have a role to play. And so I really view my responsibility as a pastor to call people to the mission and to raise money for missions and send people out in mission. And so I really do view my role as a pastor as part of the missionary endeavor, just in a little different role.
And here's a step, and you've always said this. I mean, you have always said that you really wanted to be a pastor, that you love the local church, you love being a part of it. But now you've written a book, which is admittedly about pastoring, so it makes sense in terms of your passion and where your involvements have been. But this is going outside of your church and saying to other churches or other pastors or other men who feel a call or whatever it is, hey, you should think about this in your own leadership. So you're speaking outside of your church. What is it that motivated you to start this book and then to write it, to get it done?
Yeah, well, I think that the content has been on my heart for a long time. And so the book is really the culmination of a lot of things I've been thinking about. Some of it is based on, you know, my experience as a pastor and what I've seen among other pastors, but the book is entitled Shepherding Like Jesus, Returning to the Wild Idea That Character Matters in Ministry. And I think what brought the book kind of to a head in my own thinking really are a couple of things. Back in 2019, the Houston Chronicle ran a series of articles on sex abuse in the church. And that was an eye-opener for a lot of people, including me. You know, we all know that there are times when abuse happens in churches, but this series of articles just opened my eyes in a fresh way to see how pervasive this has been, not just in the Catholic Church, but now in Southern Baptist churches. And this expose, you know, revealed to me that there is a character problem in the church, and there's a character problem among leaders in the church, particularly pastors. I heard someone say it this way, that sometimes Christian pastors treat their sheep like prey. And so that's a
pretty heartbreaking problem, isn't it?
That's very heartbreaking. And so that has been in my mind and in my thinking for the last several years. You know, meanwhile, we've all seen the national, you know, sort of celebrity pastors who have had very public moral failings, or maybe they've had patterns of toxic leadership that has been exposed. And you see kind of famous pastor after famous pastor who's no longer even in ministry because of character problems. And so this is kind of sort of a recurring theme that I've just been noticing and I've been seeing. And then in 2020, my wife and I were working through memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And that was just kind of our personal project through the year.
So a quick interruption. Is this during COVID? Is it like, hey, we're bored out of our gourds, so we're going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount?
No, providentially, it was prior to COVID.
Okay.
But then when everything shut down in COVID, we just had all this extra time to really work on memorizing the Sermon on the Mount, meditate on it, think about it. And there was something that struck me in the first part, and it's actually the introduction of the sermon, the first couple of verses of Matthew chapter 5. You know, Dr. Creamer, I've always pictured the Sermon on the Mount being preached to like a crowd of 5,000 people. But actually, in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he actually withdrew from the crowds. He goes up on the mountain and he calls his disciples to himself, and then he begins to teach them. And then you have the Sermon on the Mount. And so the thing that struck me about this is that this is not a sermon to the crowd, although it's applicable to the crowd. It's applicable to every believer. This is a sermon, though, primarily directed to the 12 men who would lead the early church, which means that if we have anything close to a leadership sermon in the Bible, it's the Sermon on the Mount. The thing, and so it really changed the way that I began to think about and read through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus, you know, teaching the leaders of the early church about expectations for their righteousness and what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom and that kind of thing. And what's notably absent in the sermon, he doesn't talk to them about the types of things that I would talk to them about. If I was, you know, going to invest in 12 men who are going to lead the church, I would want to teach them how to preach. I would want to teach them how to lead. You know, I would want them to be equipped on the competencies of ministry, but that's not where he goes at all. He doesn't teach them how to preach. I wish he would have, but he doesn't. But what he does teach them are things like how to pray, how to forgive, how to love your enemies, how to be a person who keeps your word. He focuses on issues of character. And so as I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount this way, meanwhile, you know, these character problems in the church are just kind of, they're out there in the news. I started to just think about what would it look like to apply the Sermon on the Mount to the life of a pastor? What does it look like for the character of Jesus to be reflected in pastoral life and work? And so that's what I've done. I've taken the Sermon on the Mount, and the book is basically an application of the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the first section, which is the Beatitudes. I'm just applying it to the life and ministry of a pastor, talking about why character is the most essential aspect of ministry.
And I will follow up on this question, but I want to give you a preliminary run at it right now. Do you think the church culture, denominational culture, and you've been through it, you know what it's like to have references and people send you to a church and what it is to candidate for a congregation, and then you're around other pastors and how they talk to each other about what's successful and what's not and so on. There's all of that culture. And then just the general demeanor of expectation in among believers who are in the churches. Do you think the culture of the church, does it contribute to, I mean, you know, how do you think that affects the way pastors see what's required to be successful? So I'm just curious how that affected you or how you've seen it affect others as well in light of this, where character is the main thing. And yet there are all these competencies, obviously, you're expected to have. You know, does the culture of the church play a role in what those expectations are?
I think it absolutely does. And I've been really blessed to serve great churches. And but I've preached in a lot of churches. I've been around a lot of churches. And I will say there is a cultural dynamic in the churches in our country that tends to prioritize some things beyond character. Competence would be one thing. Can this person preach? Can this person lead? Do they seem, you know, to be a competent, capable pastor? Charisma is one of those cultural values. You know, is this person dynamic in the pulpit? Do they have a winning personality? Is this someone who, I like to be around, or is a good people person? Oftentimes churches will look for sort of an extroverted personality. The church values, capacity. Does this person have the capacity to lead our church to grow? Those types of things. Not that character doesn't matter to churches, but it's often way down on the list. And in practicality, I find that it is often undervalued, whereas some of these other things that mostly Scripture doesn't talk about are higher values in terms of churches' processes for looking for pastors. So I think that we have overvalued some things and undervalued the main thing. In some cases, I think we've ignored the main thing. You know, does this pastor reflect the character of Christ? Is this someone who will represent Jesus well in and among the congregation? I think that there are some church search processes that are so unhealthy that an unbeliever could make it entirely through the search process and be called as the pastor. And that happens. I mean, I think that's some of the reason that we're seeing some of the fallout in these very public ways is because you do have unbelievers who have made it through an entire search process. They are gifted leaders. They are dynamic communicators. They can even draw a crowd and lead the church to grow, but they don't even know Jesus, and they certainly don't reflect his character in the congregation. That's a huge problem.
And you can, obviously, you can imagine, you've seen them, there are pastors who've had long-term ministries, and yet they do lack the character that we would say, and this has become evident recently in, you know, some of the exposure of what's gone on in their lives and ministries, and like you say, turning members into prey and things like that. But when a pastor takes your advice, let's say, and or just, you know, the advice of the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, let's just put it where it is, when they actually take on the character of Christ, in your experience, and you've been, and I know in your personal experience, this has gone great, but I'm just going to affirm up front, you're not only, I think you do have the character of Christ, I also think you have a lot of competencies. You carry a lot of experience and wisdom in the things that you do normally. My question is, do you see among the pastors you've worked with congregations being receptive to someone saying, hey, I am going to focus on the character of Christ? I mean, that sounds good up front, but after a month or a year or 2 years, is a congregation satisfied? Does it put pressure on the pastor that he wouldn't expect otherwise, or does it actually open doors for ministry to get better? Which way does that go?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And, you know, I will say it's important to be able to preach. those competencies matter. If you're unable to preach, if you're unable to lead, but you're a godly man, it doesn't necessarily mean that your church experience is going to go well. So I'm not saying that if you have character, that's the only thing you need and that the churches are going to love you and follow you and that kind of thing. I'm just saying if you have the other things, if you have the ability to preach, if you have the ability to lead, but you lack character, then you're lacking the thing that matters the most. And eventually, I think that, you know, like a house of cards, it's going to collapse. So if you think about, for instance, Paul writing to Timothy about the requirements for a pastor or an elder, he does talk about competency. He talks about specifically the ability to preach or to teach, and also the ability to manage your household well, which reflects or influences your ability to manage the household of God well. You know, those are a couple of big competencies, but the rest of the requirements or qualifications for an elder have to do with a person's character, you know, not a bully, hospitable, that kind of thing. So I will say, you know, I think if you lack in some of those competencies in our American church culture, the church may not respond very well to that. You know, if you're not a good preacher, people are probably going to leave the church, you know, and try to find a place where there's better preaching or something like that. So I don't want to say, hey, if you just focus on character, you know, everything's going to go swimmingly with your church. That's not necessarily the case. And I'm just saying.
And I read your words. I appreciated the approach you took to this, which is, you know, it's, you can have all of those. If you don't have those competencies, it can be a problem. But if you have all of those competencies and lack what you're talking about, the character of Christ, then you've missed the whole purpose for which you were called anyway. There's no accomplishment that's in the will of God, as I understand what you were saying in the book.
Yeah, no, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. And I'm saying, actually, eventually, you know, you may have some numerical success, you may have a large following, that kind of thing. But I think eventually the character problem is going to begin to show.
Well, yeah. I mean, it shows at the judgment seat, if nothing else, right?
So, that's right. That's exactly right.
So this question also, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, pretty long, three chapters long. Are you focused on the whole thing? Are you focused on just one section? Obviously. So anyway, tell us about that. And when did that part, I'm giving away that part of the answer, aren't I? But when did that part of the Sermon on the Mount become important to you? Who helped you see the value in that?
Yeah, well, actually, it was a professor at Criswell.
I wasn't asking a question to promote the college. I just thought I would mention it. You know, it just happened
to be. I mean, present company accepted. the most influential professor I've ever had, you know, through four degrees now, including a PhD. The most influential professor I've ever had was Roy Metz, mm-hmm. who taught New Testament and Greek at Criswell for many years. And Dr. Metz is the first one who really developed in me, stoked up in me a love for the scriptures in this way, and particularly a love for the Sermon on the Mount. I took an intensive course with him on the Gospel of Matthew. And so he helped me learn how to read the Sermon on the Mount. So the book is about the entire sermon, but it's specifically about the Beatitudes, which, you know, I think probably the listeners would be familiar with, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are humble, and so forth. That's the section I'm talking about, the Beatitudes there. Well, I focus on that section. It's the opening section of the sermon because it really forms kind of a table of contents for the entire Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Three chapters. It's the largest single section that we have of Jesus's teaching. In other words, we don't have any other text in scripture that has more of Jesus's teaching in one place than the Sermon on the Mount. It's a lot of text, but actually if you get the Beatitudes, which are just the first 12 verses, it's like the sermon in a nutshell. And so every Beatitude relates to another portion of the sermon in some way. And so, for instance, if you think about, you know, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, Jesus talks later in the sermon about things like this. You know, it's not enough not to commit adultery. But if you look at another person with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, what's he talking about? He's explaining what it means to be pure in heart. How about this? Jesus says, in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, Jesus talks later in the sermon, towards the end of Matthew chapter 5. He says, you know, don't carry out revenge. You know, you hear it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, you know, love your enemies. Well, that's what it means to be merciful. And so every single Beatitude relates to another part of the Sermon on the Mount in some way. So the book is about the Sermon on the Mount, but it's really dialing in on that introductory section, which is, like I said, a kind of a table of contents for the whole sermon.
But by the way, let me just follow up by saying Dr. Metz, there are no exceptions required here. Dr. Metz was the most influential professor on me also.
Wow.
As I was going through the college here with working on my MDiv back in the 90s. So, I mean, he's had a profound impact on a lot of people. He's retired now, just incredibly influential. His legacy will go on forever. But that said, Andrew, I want to ask you something outside the scope of your book, and then I want to come back and ask you some more questions about it. But it's about you as the author, because there are people who have ideas to write a book. They think, oh, I would love to put out this or that. And some of them are really good ideas. Never turns into a book. This turned into a book. I mean, here I'm holding it in my hand. It's published. It's out there. And it's being well received. I mean, I've heard really complimentary things about it. Great stuff. So my question is, you know, talk about the practicality of writing a book. You're pastoring a church. Yeah. You're 35 years old. You've got children at home, which presumably you still feed. So, right. You know, how do you get a book done while you're doing all that other stuff?
Great question. It would never have happened without COVID-19. I'll say it that way. Yeah, I mean, I'm a husband. I'm a father of four. I pastor a large church. I would have no time for this kind of thing if we didn't have, you know, 12 weeks or more of a national shutdown. And so I told you in 2020, the beginning of 2020, my wife and I were memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. And then mid-March, hard to believe, 2 years ago now, you know, everything shuts down and it seems like everything just kind of slowed down and stopped in some ways. And that really provided some extra time to think about the Sermon on the Mount in fresh ways. My wife and I would take a walk pretty much every day, and we would work on the sermon. We'd talk about it and discuss it. And then it really provided some opportunity for me to meditate and think it through. And basically my goal was to write one chapter a week. Believe it or not, probably 8 or 10 weeks, I had written the entire thing, just kind of one chapter a week, working through it in that way. And it was sort of a COVID sanity project. It gave me something to think about instead of worry and stress. I was able to just, you know, push into the scriptures and think about that. And then every Friday and Saturday, basically, I would take a few hours and write. And the Lord really blessed it. And I had no idea, you know, if I would be able to publish it. I really just started just writing from my heart, interacting with the Sermon on the Mount. And before long, I had a completed manuscript and sent it around to a few publishers. And I was really thankful that Brodmann and Holman, which is a great publisher, decided to pick it up. And they've done a great job promoting the book.
And by the way, in each chapter, after each chapter, you have a pastor, an experienced pastor, who responds to that chapter with their own little commentary, response, sort of advice thing. How did you... I mean, did you pick out who those were? Did Brodmann and Holman help you with that? I mean, how did you settle on who those would be?
Yeah, so you're right. At the end of every chapter, there's a reflection that's written by a seasoned, experienced pastor. You know, people that you would probably, you know, a lot of people would recognize their names, you know, whether it was a Jimmy Draper or a Michael Catt, a Mac Brunson, you know, Juan Sanchez, Robert Smith, some of these men. These are men that have had an influence in my life and my ministry. And so I just reached out to them personally and invited them to participate and to write a reflection at the end of every chapter. I had all of that done actually before I had a publisher. And so that I just thought it would strengthen the book, because I am young, even though I've been pastoring for a while. I'm still young in age and young in ministry. I thought it would strengthen the book to bring some wise pastors kind of to the conversation table. And that's one of my favorite parts of the book. I love what they have written. They've brought a lot of wisdom as they reflect on each one of the Beatitudes.
And it's funny, Andrew, you and I worked on the radio together several times, many times. And now it's a podcast. We're doing these episodes where people can look at the stuff, click a link, and get to the material. But I would have repeated over and over again the name of the book. I am going to repeat it here real quickly in case somebody just forgot and they don't want to go back and look at it. Shepherding Like Jesus by Andrew Hebert, Returning to the Wild Idea that Character Matters in Ministry is the subtitle of the book. Encourage you to get it from B&H. And I know you can get it anywhere. I mean, anywhere you buy books, just get right on and buy this book. That said, Andrew, I have a couple of other follow-ups I want to do with you. One about ministry specifically. Criswell College, we train ministers. We want people who want to give their whole lives and careers away to God. And we do have degrees that will lead to elementary ed or psychology or that other stuff too. But we, and I say that like it's a side note, but I mean to the things that allow us to work out in the world to, you know, do our ministry in a setting that other people wouldn't think of. Like, you know, it's not a church. But we're also training pastors, those who are called to do church leadership, just like we always have, and training them to preach and so on. And that's always been our focus, and that's the majority of students who come to us want to do church vocational ministry. Mm-hmm. You talk about being called. You talk in the book about people who are called, who have a sense of their calling from God. Talk for a second. You mentioned the Independent Baptist movement. I was in that movement when I was called to ministry. I was actually called before that, too, while I was in a Southern Baptist church, but I didn't care then. I'm curious, in your experience, if you see younger people responding to a sense of calling from God to go into ministry, if that language is passé in your experience with younger people who are considering going into ministry or not, if they even have a sense of commitment to ministry distinctly in their lives, because it seems like something we've lost. I think there's a value to it. Mm-hmm. A lot of people don't think there is. I'm just curious what your thoughts are on it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there is, certainly in some circles, that language has kind of fallen away a little bit. You don't hear as much, I don't think, nowadays as maybe you used to hear about a calling to ministry or responding to a calling to ministry. But I still see it. I mean, I've seen it in every church I've pastored, young men, young women who love the Lord and want to serve him. And of course they know, you know, that you can serve Jesus in ministry. In fact, we're all called to serve Jesus in ministry if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're a doctor, an engineer, a homemaker, a teacher, whatever you happen to do vocationally, you can serve Jesus full time in ministry in that way, regardless of how you kind of draw a paycheck. But there is a call to, you know, what I have called vocational ministry. That means this is what you do kind of, you know, for your vocation, for your job. This is what you devote your life to, 110%. And I still see young people responding and older people responding to that call. We had the opportunity, in fact, in the middle of COVID, to send out a couple in their 50s who moved to Indonesia to go work with Missionary Aviation Fellowship as missionaries. They both had jobs kind of out in the world, and yet later in life experienced an inward sense of calling to do something more.
Nice.
So I've seen it across the ages. There are a handful of young people in our church right now. One of them is a student at Criswell College who want to serve as a pastor or as a missionary or doing, you know, a counselor, something like that. So it's still happening. God is still raising up people to serve the church, to serve the lost in these ways.
And
I think that the church should do a better job than we're doing to make that specific calling known and call people out. I think we could do a better job of that.
Amen. That I appreciate you saying that right at the end, especially. I guess I was suggesting that the church has become a little lax, and leadership in the church has become a little lax at reminding the next generation that it is possible, that God wants to set them apart for some church vocational ministry, missions, something like that, or just that their career would be distinct from others who are going to be in whatever field they're going to be, by just laying it down and saying, I'm not in it for the success or the money that I would share with others and be, you know, gracious with, but I'm not in it for that. I'm just laying my life down to follow the Lord and the people he's called me to love. So I appreciate you bringing it up that way. I just think we should mention it in church more often.
Let me add this. I think the way that the calling to ministry works, I think there's kind of an internal and external aspect of calling to ministry. So I think the Lord will place a desire on your heart. He starts to stir something in you. That's kind of an inward sense of call, a drawing of the Holy Spirit towards this sort of work. But I also think there's an external aspect, you know, that there, somebody else needs to see that in you. There needs to be an affirmation of the church. And I think that is where, not just a pastor, but, maybe somebody in your Sunday school class, you know, if you're an older godly adult and you see a young person that you think God might could use in this way, you might be part of that external process. I mean, I would say if you see a young person, you think that God might be calling them to this work, suggest that to them. there's a role for a pastor, I think, to come to someone and say, hey, have you considered vocational ministry? God can actually use that as part of an external call.
Absolutely. You can't believe the number of people I know in ministry who are 100% committed to it, very faithful, and they've been blessed in it, who have said, well, it was because my youth pastor said, you know, son, I think you might be called to ministry.
That's right.
And that was all it took. Let me ask you another question real quickly. We've got 5 minutes or so more, and I just want to ask you this and see how far you want to go with it. You mentioned it in the publicity material, in the book itself, your instigation for this includes that Houston Chronicle expose on the sex abuse scandal, you know, in the Southern Baptist Convention. And my question is just to start here, to say, you know, what's your hope? And maybe in contrast to this, what's your expectation? But maybe they comport. Your hope and expectation regarding the sex abuse scandal in the SBC, and I'm not going to go into the details of it for people who aren't familiar with it. We did an interview earlier in the year, last year actually, on what was going on with the executive committee regarding the sex abuse scandal. People can
go look that
up at BarryCreamer.com. So, but my question for you is that, Andrew, you've dealt with this. You've been around a lot of people who've been affected by it. What's your hope or expectation about that process in the Southern Baptist Convention? Just sort of, I know it has to be sort of broad, but just curious.
Yeah, that's a huge question. I'll try to answer it as briefly as I can. I do happen to also be on the sex abuse task force with the SBC that is currently overseeing an investigation
of
how these things have been and handled. And so, I have several hopes. I mean, number one is acknowledgement and repentance of where we have failed. I think that's got to be step one, is just a recognition of our failings and a confession of that and a turning from that, right? I mean, that just as in our own personal lives, that's where it starts, with a recognition of our sin, a confession of our sin, and a repenting from our sin. So I think that has to happen. I think a step beyond that would be not only acknowledging and turning from those ways in which we failed, but also a sense of justice, of doing right, of looking to those who have been hurt and seeing how we can make it right, you know, a sense of restitution. And I think, again, in our own life, if I hurt you, Dr. Creamer, it starts with me recognizing that hurt, confessing, turning, but then making it right with you. And I think there are a host of sex abuse survivors in the Southern Baptist Convention who have been ignored, disbelieved, and hurt. And I think corporately, as a family of churches, we have to acknowledge it, confess it, turn, fix it, make it right, act with mercy and do justly, and make it right with those who have been hurt as a result of our failure.
Nice.
All of that we have to do, but we have more to do than that. And because all of that has to do with response and reaction to failure. I think we have to get ahead of this. What led to this? How could we have, you know, shepherds who are supposed to protect the flock harming the sheep? How could this have happened? Well, that honestly is what my book is aimed at. How do we develop men and women of character who love Christ and reflect his character, that the Holy Spirit forms the character of Christ in their life in such a way that abuse in the church would be unthinkable? That should be our ultimate goal. Not just how do we respond when abuse happens, but how can we get ahead of this? How can we begin to fix the cultural problems in our churches, the leadership problems in our churches, so that you know, the church becomes the safest place you can possibly be. The church becomes the kind of place where the thought of abuse in that context, you know, is just anathema. I think that's where we've got to get.
I'm going to wrap this up, Andrew, with a reminder again for everybody who listens here. Shepherding Like Jesus, the book by Andrew Hebert. Get a copy. I encourage you, you know, for yourself, I'm sure you would recommend this for non-pastors, for people who are not in the ministry, but
sure,
obviously they may want to get a copy for their pastor and say, hey,
yes,
I heard about this. Maybe you want to read the book.
That'd be great. Yeah. I think it's for pastors and Christian leaders, but I do think it's applicable to any believer. Definitely get a copy for your pastor. But I think that any believer could be blessed by reading it.
So here's what I want to do. I'll say a final word to you in just a second, but I'm going to do a wrap up here. It's going to be 10 seconds long, maybe 20. And I'm not saying that in pastoral terms, really very short, but I want to give you the last word to say, yeah, but I would add this, or I would tweak it this way, because, you know, I'm just having the conversation with you. I told you before we started this, I've read a couple of chapters of the book. I haven't finished it yet. And so I want you to feel free to edit or amend this. So you comment as you feel led. But here's what I would say to conclude the interview with you, Andrew. I would say, even if, and this is why I asked the culture about the culture of the church influencing pastors maybe to go the wrong direction in some ways, and I asked the question about the sex abuse scandal. So this is how I would conclude, by saying, even if the culture of the church has promulgated or exacerbated the scandals that are in the church, pastors and leaders can start the transformation that we need by choosing to satisfy the call to measure up to the character of Christ rather than satisfy the expectations of the culture, even the church's culture. And as always, all that means is the answer is being more like Jesus. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts?
No, that's great. I think I take hope from the fact that this sermon actually, although millions of people have read it now, it started with 12. And so sometimes we underestimate the small. We think it must be something big to have an effect, but actually it can start with you. It can start with you and the Holy Spirit's work in your life, and it can have a real difference.
Amen. Andrew Hebert, thanks for the conversation. Pray the Lord continues to bless your ministry and influence.
Thank you, Dr. Creamer.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.